Would you open your Bibles, please, to say Ephesians. Let's keep on in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. When I was a small boy, I walked into my bedroom one night where my parents were waiting. My mother was sitting on the bed waiting for me. I didn't see my father when I walked into the room. And as I walked to the bed, suddenly he came rushing out of a corner and yelled, "Boo!" Well, I just stopped, you know. And then I remember my father laughing. And he said, "Well, we know what he'd do in an emergency. He'd freeze." And he didn't mean anything by it. He was just being playful. And I couldn't have put it into words at the time, but looking back, it was the first time I ever remember feeling that I had disappointed my father. It wasn't the last. My father was healthy and energetic. I was a sickly kid with asthma and allergies. My father played football in high school. He tried to get me interested in football. He took me to one of the games at his old school, Manual High School. He said all I wanted was hot dogs and Cokes, and I wasn't interested in the ball game at all. Dad loved sports. I just wasn't very athletic. I wasn't very good at sports. My father had been a sailor in the United States Navy. When I was old enough to register for the draft, my classification came back 4F. That means if I was the last man in America, they'd skip me and start calling women and children. It was a real eureka moment for me, not too many years ago, actually, when I finally realized why I played the guitar. For many years, I tried to convince God to let me walk away from the pastorate and have a career in Christian music. That's another story, maybe not even worth telling at this point. The answer was no. But I remember why I started playing the guitar. It was because of my dad. Well, and the monkeys. It was my dad who came in and changed the channel over to this show that he thought I'd like, and when I saw Mike Nesmith standing there with his guitar and his green sock hat, I thought, I want to do that. And I had a desire for it. I've still got a desire for it. I've still got my green sock hat. I worked at it. I found out that I had an aptitude for it. But looking back, every time I learned something new on the guitar, I ran to show Dad. And he was so proud of me. He was a guitar player. And he would tell people I quickly outstripped his abilities. It pleased him. And that never changed. Every time I learned a new song, every time I got a new guitar, I could not wait to show Dad. And one day it dawned on me, I play guitar for my dad. That's not a great basis for a career, but it's a great way to connect with your father. Psychologists tell us that there is in every one of us a deep-seated desire for our father's approval. Even when we don't have much of a relationship with our fathers, even when our fathers aren't really what they ought to be, we still have this deep-seated desire for their approval. Sometimes it doesn't even make much sense based on the way the father has acted or perhaps on his absence, but it's still there. One counselor called it father hunger. Sometimes at the funeral of an abusive or even absent father, an estranged child will stand and weep and not understand why they're weeping. But it comes back to this deep desire we have for our father's approval. We want to please our fathers. As a young adult, I worked for a man for a short period of time that I could not please at all. He was roughly the same age as my dad. He was something of a father figure. But I could not please him. I could not sweep the floor right to please him. And I know this because one day I swept the floor and he bawled me out and told me I was holding the broom wrong. I was very discouraged during that time. I nearly began to accept this man's evaluation of me until another employee said to me one day, "David, I don't know why he gets on you all the time." I think that employee saved my sanity because I just couldn't please that man. How do we please God? If we're honest with ourselves, we all have a sense, some sense, of not measuring up when it comes to God and His expectations of us. The Scripture says there's a basis for that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what are God's expectations anyway? People go to great lengths to try to do what they think will please God. Some join a religious order, become a monk or a nun. Some travel many miles to make a pilgrimage to some place designated as holy. Some repeat prayers over and over again. Some bathe themselves in the muddy waters of a holy river or decide to give something up for a period of time. Others try to do as many worthy tasks as they can, even driving themselves to exhaustion. And always there's this feeling of not measuring up, this feeling that somehow God must be disappointed in me. Sometimes we feel we simply can't please God at all, that there's even no way of understanding what it is that He wants from us, that the only thing we can earn is His condemnation. Sometimes those feelings are false, but may I say sometimes they are not. But the good news is the Bible tells us quite clearly what it is that pleases God. And nowhere is it clearer than here in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Now let me just sort of set the stage again. In Hebrews 11, after a brief introduction, he first described for us what faith is. That's in verse 1. And then what faith does in verse 2, and then what faith understands in verse 3. Then the writer of Hebrews begins to give us example after example of people in the Old Testament who had genuine faith in God. Remember, his target audience in the first century were Jewish people, Hebrews, and because it's written down, we have a 21st century audience of Gentiles. That's us. And both groups are tempted to think sometimes that, you know, faith is nothing, really. I mean, we've got to do something. We've got to do something great. We've got to do something noble. We've got to do something very religious, like sacrifices in the temple or ceremonies in the church. We've got to do things like that if we want to please God. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make it plain from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament, that faith not only isn't nothing, faith is the very thing that pleases God. Now, somebody has pointed out a very discernible pattern in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to know it starts and ends with what the scholars call an inclusio. Now, let me show you what that is. Verses 1 and 2, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." You have the word faith, and then you have commendation or approval. And if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Now, an inclusio, it starts off with those words faith and commendation, and then at the end of the chapter, there's the word commended, and then the word faith again in reverse order. This was an ancient literary device to set off a section of a writing that was devoted to one subject. In this case, it's Hebrews 11, which is devoted to the subject of faith. Think of those verses as bookends for this entire chapter. Now, further, the examples that he rolls out are set forth in an alternating pattern of 3 and 1. There are 3 brief examples in verses 4 through 7. We're going to look at that this morning, followed by 1 long example dealing with the man Abraham. Then there's 3 more brief examples, followed by another long example talking about the man Moses. Then the series concludes with a final 3 brief examples, followed by a concluding paragraph alluding to many more examples that, quote, time would fail to speak of. So there's 3 and 1 and 3 and 1 and 3, and then he concludes. And so where is it that he starts? You might be surprised at his first 3 examples. There's a shepherd and a preacher and a builder. He goes far back in time to the first family, but he does not start with Adam or Eve. Rather, he begins with their second son, Abel. Then he skips forward many generations to a man named Enoch. We find him, a brief account of him in Genesis 5. Then he skips forward again to Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. All 3 of these men lived before the great flood, in the most ancient times of human history. The old scholars called them antediluvians, which just means before the flood. In Noah's case, he lived before the flood, through the flood, and after it. All 3 of these men exhibited genuine faith in God in various ways, and all 3 of them, because they had faith in God, experienced pushback from those who did not have faith in God. But all 3 of these are examples of exactly what it takes to please God, what it is that he's looking for from us, and it comes down to faith. First of all, I want you to see the worship of faith. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now this references Genesis chapter 4. If you're familiar at all with the story in Genesis chapter 4, on the surface, we have to say it seems as though God was quite unfair in the story of Cain and Abel. In brief, after Adam and Eve had sinned and forfeited their place and God had banished them from the Garden of Eden, then Eve began to bear children. She bore 2 sons, her firstborn Cain, and then her secondborn Abel. And Genesis 4, chapter 2 tells us that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, or a shepherd, while Cain was a worker of the ground. Verse 3 says, in the course of time. And some think that meant, well, at the end of the week, the Sabbath day, that would be Saturday, to the Jews that was the last day of the week, and that would have been the appointed day of worship. Others think that there was more time involved here. Literally, it meant at the end of days, and in point of fact, some time had passed. These were not children. These were grown men who were bringing their offerings to God in this way. And Genesis 4 says that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and that does make sense since he was a farmer. Abel, the Bible says, brought of the firstborn of his flock. In other words, Abel sacrificed some lambs. And the Bible says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And then Cain became very angry. And in the end, he was so angry that he murdered his brother Abel in a fit of rage, becoming the first human being to commit homicide. And you might be tempted to think, well, it's kind of God's fault, isn't it, for playing favorites and provoking that jealousy? But the reality is far different than first impressions would lead you to believe. It isn't specifically stated in Genesis 3 or 4, but it is plain from the text that God had showed Adam and Eve what it took to cover sin. In order for sin, for shame to be covered, an innocent must die in the place of the offender. You say, where do you get that? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If the sinner would live, then someone must die in the sinner's place. In Genesis 3, verse 21, the Bible says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You don't get a garment of skin unless an animal dies. based on a promise that he'd given to them before in Genesis 3:15, that one day there would come, the rabbis puzzled over this, the promised seed of woman. Not to be indelicate, but rabbis puzzled over this because women don't have seed. The promised seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would deal with the sin problem and the separation from God. And every time Eve bore a child, she thought Cain would be the promised one. She thought Abel would be the promised one. How bitter would her disappointment have been? Based on that promise in Genesis 3:15, the understanding would have been that the animals that had died to provide the skins that covered them pictured the one who would come someday to crush the serpent's head and die in the sinner's place. Now, this would have been communicated to their two sons, Cain and Abel. And when you understand that, that puts Cain and Abel's actions in an entirely different light. Abel believed what he had been told about how to approach God through the symbolic sacrifice of an innocent animal. That sacrifice then pointed to God's promise of the coming one who would someday take care of sin. So Abel offered the sacrifice that God had communicated to Adam and Eve and that they had communicated to their sons. Cain rejected that way of approach to God. It didn't make sense to him. He saw it as Abel offering the best of what he had. So it made sense that Cain should be able to offer the best of what he had, the things he'd grown from the ground. Cain's act of bringing those things that he had grown was a deliberate rejection of God's requirement. Instead of trusting in what God had said, Cain trusted in his own reasoning. He trusted in his own efforts, and you can never come to God like that. God commended, or he approved Abel as righteous, according to Hebrews verse 11, verse 4. And it wasn't because of what he'd done, but because Abel had trusted in what God said to do. This is the worship of faith. Trusting in the sacrifice that God has appointed. This is what God commended Abel for. This is why God gave Abel his approval, as though Abel were righteous in his sight. And all through the rest of Genesis 4, God continued to deal gently with Cain, to call Cain back to himself. But Cain seemed to enjoy being angry. He set himself to reject God's way. And in the end, going his own way, he murdered his brother. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. All Abel did was worship God in the way God had said to come to him. But Cain resented Abel. He hated him for coming to God the way God had said to do. Bible says concerning Abel, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Do you know you can read Genesis 4 all the way through, and there's not a single word from the mouth of Abel that's recorded. But his actions still speak loud and clear. We worship God by faith in his designated sacrifice. The application can't be clearer. You can try to approach God by giving him the best that you can do, and it might be very impressive. I remember once a preacher in the chapel of the college that I went to told how in an unforeseen series of circumstances he found himself bumped up to first class, and this would have been back, I suppose, in the early 70s, and he ended up seated on a plane next to Bob Hope. He said, I'm a Baptist preacher, so he said, I started to try to talk to Mr. Hope about the Lord Jesus. He said, he cut me off. He said, do you know how many people I've helped? And he said he wouldn't let me talk to him anymore. Helping people is good, and Bob Hope helped how many thousands, especially of soldiers. But that's not how you approach God. The worship of faith comes to God by God's appointed sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the worship of faith. Then verses 5 and 6 show us the walk of faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The walk of faith. This goes back to the genealogy in Genesis 5. I know the genealogies are your favorite parts of the Bible, right? Genealogy in Genesis 5 is grimly monotonous because each man's life is summarized, his children are recorded, and then each account ends in the same three words, and he died. And he died. And everybody's story today ends the same way. And he died. And she died. And we won't turn there, but there's one mysterious exemption to this grim pattern in Genesis 5. You get to the man Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, according to Jude. And Jude tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. We'll come back to that. And the Bible tells us twice in Genesis 5, 22 and 24, simply that Enoch walked with God. But set against the background of his time, that's like a diamond on dark felt. And the writer of Hebrews tells us plainly that Enoch didn't even get a glimpse of death. He was not, for God took him. The literal meaning that he should not see death, he didn't even get a glimpse of it. Somehow, mysteriously, God exempted Enoch from the experience of death. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And the reason for this was given, he said, now before he was taken, he was commended, approved as having pleased God. How did Enoch please God? The first two words in verse 5, by faith, by faith. Now, Enoch's time on earth was not as long as the rest of those listed in Genesis 5. But if you look at his life, it was still quite a long time. And if you realize the time that Enoch lived in, things were getting very much worse. Genesis 6:5 says that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and the world grew more and more violent. Sounds a lot like our time, does it not? And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And so in the days leading up to the flood, there was Enoch, and the rest of the world was violent and given to evil, and Enoch walked with God. All of that time, Enoch walked with God. Walking in the Bible is a metaphor for living your life. People in ancient times, unless you were a king or wealthy, you walked everywhere you went. And you couldn't walk with someone unless you were headed in the same direction, unless you were going to the same place, and unless you were matching them step for step. In a time when the rest of the world was going against God, going their own direction, like our time, Enoch deliberately chose to go in God's direction toward God's goals and to match his pace, as it were, with God step for step. This is the walk of faith. It's against the flow. Enoch did it for a long time, going against the flow, walking with God. When I was a boy, my grandparents gave me a Bible and wrote in the flyleaf Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." How many times do you suppose that Enoch had to lean not on his own understanding in order to keep walking with God and keep going against the flow? Now, verse 6 draws back from the story of Enoch and gives us the general principle, and it just doesn't get any clearer. It's not hard to please God. It's not difficult to please God. It's not an extremely rare instance to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. Did you hear that? It is impossible to please God without faith. And faith isn't some warm, fuzzy leap in the dark or a religious feeling. If you come to God specifically, you have to believe two things. First of all, you have to believe that He is, that He exists, that He's there. And second of all, that He's not disinterested, that He didn't create the cosmos and send it spinning on its way and now we're on our own. You must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. People say sometimes, well, I don't see God. I don't see Him. I haven't found Him. First question, and it's kind of a trick question, are you looking for Him? Are you seeking Him? He's seeking you. But most people aren't seeking God. People seek popularity. People seek fame, or they seek money or security. People seek friends. They seek the approval of others. They seek to have more likes on Facebook or more followers on Twitter. People are seeking something on their phone screens half the time while they're driving down the street in their car, or they're seeking something on their computer screens or their TV screens, but most people aren't seeking God. Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, said, there are none who seek God. He said, but I think I am. I mean, there's something in me. I want God. I do want to know about Him. Do you know why? That means He is at work in your heart. And you need to respond to Him. You need to come to Him through faith in the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. And once you've done that, then you need to walk with Him by faith. Our church needs to walk with God by faith. So there's the worship of faith, and there's the walk of faith, and then there's the warning of faith in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. All three of these men, their faith in God set them against the world. Abel's brother slew him. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. And the world of that time would have pushed back on him. And here we have Noah, the warning of faith, or rather being warned by faith. The story of Noah covers Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Four chapters, five chapters if you include his mention in the genealogy of chapter 10. But Hebrews compresses his life into one verse. God told Noah about something coming that nobody had ever seen before. And ancient commentators believe that Noah was not the only one who heard this warning, that others heard God's warning about the coming flood, but that Noah was the only one who believed and acted on it. And he showed that he believed God's warning by acting on it, by doing what God said to do and constructing that ark, that chest, that survival chest. And Noah's obedience of faith not only saved him and his family and the human race, but it was a slap in the face to the rest of the world that ignored God's warning. Last part of verse 7, by this he condemned the world. You don't have to go out, in fact, you shouldn't go out and get in somebody's face and be rude. People mischaracterize. Every now and then you find a Christian who will go out and be rude to somebody thinking they're witnessing or testifying about Jesus. Most of us really are just too afraid to open our mouths. But let me tell you something. You don't have to do anything offensive. You can mind your own business and just set yourself to worship God, and somebody is going to be angry because they're not worshiping God and they feel convicted by what you're doing. You can just decide without trying to hurt anybody else, I'm just going to walk with God. And you will be resented for that by those who do not walk with God. You can decide like the builder Moses, I'm going to obey God. And your obedience to him will bring you the ridicule and sometimes even the hatred of others. God has provided a sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ, the way to deal with sin and to come to him. This is why John the Baptist called Jesus twice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the Lamb that Abel's lambs began pointing to. It was what Jesus did on the cross that crushed the serpent's head and dealt with the sin problem. And God calls us to worship him by faith in his Son, and then to walk with him by faith in the midst of a world that is growing darker with sin. And he calls us to heed his warning by faith. All of our stories will end like Genesis 5. And he died, and she died. And after this, there is judgment, accountability to God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And after that, there is the possibility, the horrifying possibility of an eternity apart from God. And Jesus himself spoke more of this than anyone else in the Bible, of a time when God would say to some, "Depart from me, you cursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You might be tempted to mock at that. You might be tempted to dismiss at that. You might be tempted to make fun of that for those who take it seriously. But the question is, will you be warned by faith? Will you flee to God through safety, for safety through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, from your word, from this chapter, from these three examples, to see it is faith that pleases you, and it's not some vague religious feeling. It is believing you, taking you at your word, believing that you are there, believing what you said, believing that we can't come to you except through Jesus, because he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. But this is your grace. We cannot come to you on our own, and you have provided the way for us. And oh, we pray, help us to take you at your word, to heed your warning. Help us to understand there isn't anything we can do to please you except just to believe what you've said, to believe in your Son. And you want us to know that if we seek you, if we come to you, if we call upon you, you will reward us. You are there. You hear. You listen. Your word says no one who calls upon the Lord will ever be put to shame. And so, Father, we come to you. There was a time in our lives, for many of us, when we've already come to you. And forgive us, Lord, when we came to you by faith and then we neglected to walk by faith, when we've just sort of gone along with the flow instead of going against the flow. It's hard. Oh God, people who think that Christianity is an easy thing, they don't understand. Nearly everything you call us to believe, nearly every way you call us to live is against how the world has set itself. If we belong to you, if our faith is in you, help us to walk with you. And oh God, we pray, the things you've warned us about, these are not just silly, wispy, insubstantial things. This is a reality. Things that we've never seen, but a reality yet to be. We need you, Lord Jesus. If there was someone here who has never put their trust in you, show them right now, O Spirit of God, their need of you. And show them, open their eyes, that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not a matter of being better than anybody else. It doesn't matter if we're better than one another. None of us can measure up to you. It's a matter of just trusting in your provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, God. Help us to be your people. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.